Mighty God, while angels bless thee, may immortal lift thy name. Lord of men as well as angels, thou art every creature's fame. We rejoice, our God, to take thy name upon our lips in praise, adoration, thanksgiving. We rejoice to call upon thee for the forgiveness of our sins, for the fulfillment of thy rich promises in the Lord Jesus. We rejoice to call upon thee to meet our personal needs, the needs of our homes, our congregation, the Church of Christ. God, we pray thee that our eyes may be open to see the wonderful way that thou dost work, that we may see the fruit of our efforts in our own lives, our growth in grace, in the lives of our little ones as they come to put their trust in Jesus. We ask thee, our Father, that as we pray to thee, that we may be given the assurance that we'll be answered, not according to our desires or our ambitions or our thinking, but according to thy plans and purposes for us. So we ask thee with the freest abandon, knowing that thou dost love us, for thou hast made us thine own. We pray, our God, for our congregation. We're faced with the problem of choosing those who shall rule over us. We ask thee, first of all, to prepare the hearts of those that should be elders in this congregation, and then prepare our hearts that we may recognize that. And grant, gracious God, that in all of our deliberations there may be just one concept in our minds, that we should select those whom thou hast appointed to rule in the house of God. And so guide us, we pray thee. We pray thee for our little ones. We ask that Christ may dwell richly in their hearts. That they may come to repentance and faith, not through our influence, but by the working of the Spirit of God in their personalities, to rejoice with us that Jesus is mighty to save. We pray thee for our loved ones who are in the hospital, and we've already named them, gracious God. We thank thee for answered prayer. We thank thee that there are those in this service this morning who have been ill and for whom prayer has been made, and thou hast been pleased to save the sick and raise them up. Once again, gracious God, renew thine activity in our behalf. And then we pray for our visitors and for those who are contemplating joining our fellowship. Grant, gracious God, that just one thing may be the deciding in their minds, their allegiance to thy dear Son. And grant that all of us may be filled with this compelling motive in all that we do, that we should honor Christ at work, at play, in business, at home, in our church, on vacation at school, that we may be unafraid and unashamed because we belong to Jesus. We pray, our God, for the other churches. There are some of us that are convinced, gracious God, that they are in a hopeless situation and there's nothing to do but for thy people to withdraw. We thank thee for the failure of the modernists to compromise the gospel in the matter of church union. And we pray thee that we may see the glory of the gospel established anew and afresh all over this country. But if it please thee to send a great revival, stir thy people that they may cast out unbelievers, that they may return to the paths which thy word describes. And this we pray for our country. We pray for President Nixon in his trip to Europe. And we ask thee, gracious God, that he may be protected not by his special agents, but by the angel of the Lord. Give him wisdom. Grant that he may see the hopelessness of human ideas and of earthly concepts, that he may realize that only in Jesus is true wisdom found. We ask thee to bless the missionaries. And as we think of foreign missions, our God, and the task of home missions in this country, we also think of the dreadful thing we call the Vietnam War. And there are many of us, gracious God, who are hurting, not because we have an ugly task to perform, because we've done that before, but because it seems to us that the enemies of our country have too great an influence on our decisions. So we ask thee to bring this thing to an end. Return the boys who have been fighting. And then bless those others who are in sorrow. And make heaven very precious to them, that their eyes may be directed to those who fought the good fight, who have finished their course, who have kept the faith. Now hear our prayer and deal with us in thy rich and great mercy. Forgive all of our sins, we beseech thee. And make us conscious of the fact that we have been included among the children of thy love. And we ask it all for Jesus' sake. It is read from the 5th chapter of Ephesians, and I'll start reading with verse 22. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. The wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is their respective persons with him. May our God bless to each one of us his own holy word, and grant that his Spirit may write the truth of the gospel on our hearts. Execute thine office of a prophet, we pray thee, Lord Jesus, in revealing to us by thy word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. Amen. From the 20th chapter of Exodus, the very familiar words, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That's verse 12 of the 20th chapter of Exodus. I heard on the news that Governor Rockefeller of the state of New York was to ask the legislature to reduce the age when people should be able to exercise the franchise, that is, given the right to vote, to 18. Now, may I say this in the teeth of all of the political science, in all of the education that's being dished out, there is nothing more ludicrous, more stupid, than the arguments given for reducing the age to 18. The Word of God doesn't say how old a member of society shall be before he is allowed to have a voice in society. It's obvious that 3 and 4 and 5 year olds should be excluded from the franchise, that mentally deficient, that men serving terms in the penitentiary should not be given a voice in deciding the policies of the community. Well, then, how can we determine who shall have a voice? Well, it's quite obvious in this country any semblance to the democracy that can be established by the Word of God has been thrown away, as nearly everything else in the philosophy that dominates the thinking of our country. And may I just pause here by way of parenthesis to plead with you. Those of you who claim that you belong to Jesus Christ, those of you who would like to preserve the virtues of a Christian society for your children, that first of all, you realize that the philosophy of the world a neutral point of view, the point of view advocated by those who say Confucius say, the point of view that is presented in Plato's Republic will destroy a Christian society because they will destroy the gospel. And therefore, as one who is responsible for exercising your franchise in the affairs of this city and state and nation, would you go back to the Bible and in going back have this determination, otherwise you needn't pay any attention, that whatever the Bible says about this question shall be the controlling concept in your decision. Now, what does the Bible say? Well, let's contrast it with the French Revolution. Liberté, égalité, fraternité. Liberty, equality, fraternity. Now, I just don't believe there's a thinking person who can maintain that liberty and equality are parallel terms, and that everybody can have liberty and everybody can have equality. If you stop to think just a minute, you realize that if we have equal rights to operate an automobile, we do not have equal liberty to the same piece of road. If we are to operate our automobiles, you must stay on one side of the road and I must stay on the other side of the road. There's no such thing as liberty, you see, if we're going to have equality. And that has been proven, has it not, since 1954 with the Supreme Court statement concerning the integration of the schools. If the Supreme Court is going to make every child equal in the eyes of the Department of Health, Education, and Welfare, my child cannot get a Christian education. I have no liberty to give my child a Christian education. The minute I insist on that, then, of course, my child is not equal to somebody else's child. So the first and controlling concept, it seems to me, that ought to govern our thinking, not only of Christians, but of everybody, because God has revealed His will. God has revealed in His will the constitution with which He created us. And we find at the very start, He made one man and one woman to come together, establish a home, and to rear children. Now, the Planned Parenthood Society, and I'm almost tempted to use a vulgar expression, the Planned Parenthood Society couldn't care less whether God said to have children or not. The Planned Parenthood Society says, I will decide when I will bring my children into the world. Now, granted, they use good arguments later on, but they don't pay a particle of attention to the fact that God said that people should have babies. And I have been rebuked at wedding ceremonies for praying that God would send babies to this couple. Because somehow having a baby is not the nicest thing. And wait till that baby gets to be 18 years old and tortures you. And you wonder, why did God let this happen to me? I'll tell you why. Because your whole attitude toward that baby has left God out. You've sent the baby to a pagan school. You've acquiesced for the dollar sign that your child should have a neutral education when the preacher's been trying to tell you there's no such thing. You either have a Christian education or a non-Christian education. There is no equality in this thing. God made people to live in homes. Now, granted that sin has disrupted all of that, and I don't know a better illustration than my own life. My home's been disrupted. But that doesn't change the fact that God creates and God ordains. And you can't possibly find a better illustration than that than to listen to the remarks that will be made to me this next week when I say that God has given man the responsibility of the home, and that if a woman is going to fulfill God's ordained requirement, she's going to sublimate her life, her reputation, her everything else to see to it that the home that her husband is responsible for is enhanced, is beautified. And, beloved, it can't be any other way. And if you're not willing to take that attitude toward your husband, please, for the sake of your preacher who'll have to come in and break his heart trying to patch things up, don't get married. There's no such thing as a 50-50 marriage. What can a man do about bearing a baby? He just has to stand by. And that's all he can do. That's why my wife said she was going to name her babies. I could keep my mouth out of it. She made them, she'd name them. I was delighted. Who was responsible for my home? Before God, I was. And if that home didn't operate in peace and harmony and prosperity, it was my fault. And if I went to California and took my wife and four children out there and jeopardized them for half a salary, whose fault was it? It was my fault. I was the one that decided. Let me tell you something. What happened in my home, I'm not talking about the tragedy now. I covet for every one of you. We had a bit of heaven. A foretaste of the glory God's prepared for us when at last we stand before Him. Do you want that? If you want that for your children, if you want that in all of your life, if you want that as the memory when it's all over, then take God at His word. Run your home the way the Bible says. Well, what does it say? It says, children, obey your parents, for this is right. Now, you wait till that child is 12 years old to make him start obeying, and you might as well save your efforts. The time to teach a child to obey without question, without reluctance, to obey willingly and cheerfully as before he's 2 years old. Oh, that dear little thing. Yes, that dear little thing will break your heart in about 12 more years. 14, 15. Unless you teach him before he begins to think that you stand in the place of Almighty God and that you're going to get his thinking conditioned to the point that when he comes to an age to see that you are not God, that he automatically turns to the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows what God is like because he's seen it in his dad. Honor thy father and thy mother. That's the law of God. And happy the child who, with a hickory switch or with a hairbrush or a razor strap, I don't care what way, who has learned long before he can analyze that when his dad says something, it's up to him to jump because that's the way God's going to treat him. That's the way God treated his dad. You see, we have people in the Christian church who teach parents that this is the worst possible way to raise children. You frustrate them. I want to use some slang. You're dead right. I frustrated my children. And if they're not such pleasing personalities, it won't be because their dad didn't try to get them conformed to the law of God. One man said to me, I don't want to turn my daughter against me. I said, you've already done that. You're scared of her. And now you dare say to her, sis, you're heading down the road to heartbreak and hardship. You can't do this thing that you're doing. You can't say it because you forfeited the right when that baby was little to impinge on her personality the concept that God rules the world with an iron hand, that his son is going to break the nations as a potter's vessel. When the government says greetings, happy the child that learned long ago that there is an authority to which we must yield. And if we can yield cheerfully and willingly, don't mean because we want to. I didn't want to go overseas for 3 years. We can take those things in our stride. Mr. Moore, you make the father sound like a dictator. All right, fine. Let's get that established first. Because when that dictator becomes a benevolent dictator, when that dictator impresses on the mild mind of his little child that his highest hopes is a life of radiance, a life of pure joy, a life of rich reward for his baby. And that baby gets the idea, you see. I've got everything to win and nothing to lose. And then that baby can understand the promises of God. And when hardship comes, when heartbreak comes, we're already acquainted with the sovereign God of heaven and earth. It's not too hard to say, Lord. Lord, if I were doing it, I wouldn't do it this way. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. As if this were not enough, the apostle emphasizes it by using the word servant. Now, the word servant here is not the word that would be used with my Lula when she comes to wash the clothes and do the dishes and clean the house on Tuesday. A very valuable member of my household, a personality that I'm proud to call a member of my household. But the word that's used here is the word slave. Slaves, be obedient to them that are your owners, according to the flesh. Now, this is one of the reasons, a passage like this is one of the reasons that 20th century people say that the Bible is out of date. Nobody believes in slavery today. And those who claim to be ardent Bible believers and take the Bible from giver to giver, they wouldn't think of putting a man in bondage, would they? Of being an owner of another man's personality. But you see, what the apostle is teaching us is the principle with which God has ordained society. I think it's the Christian's fault that we have riots. I think it's the Christians' fault that we have boys who will desert the military forces and go to Sweden. Because for years we have taught them that they are free, that they are free to exercise all of their gifts, and even the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of the United States has said that they are free to disobey the government, civil disobedience. The Supreme Court has said you can't do anything to a criminal unless you have gone to particular steps to see to it that his rights are safeguarded, never mind the rights of the man whose store is burned, whose daughter he's assaulted, whose friend he has butchered. Slaves, obey your masters. There is an inequality in biblical society, and it's the only way society can operate. Why am I so deadly opposed to giving 18-year-old boys the franchise? Because it will allow them to cancel out their father's vote. If they're going to exercise the franchise, let them go out and set up their own home. Let them be man enough to take care of their own wives and children. Then they can cancel their father's vote because they have another home. They have established themselves. Now maybe 18 is the proper age for a man to go out and get married, start earning his own living, and set up his own business. Well, I don't believe most American boys at the age of 18 do that. Whereas a large number do it at the age of 21. And I would say this to you, dear young ladies. If a man can't buy your clothes, if a man can't buy your food, put a roof over your head, don't marry him until he can. I daren't appeal to my experience or age because somebody will rebuke me for it after the sermon. But let me say this, that I have conferred with a few people who have started out that way and now come to me and ask why their rosy dreams have all exploded. And why that man who was two shades better than Sir Galahad himself has turned out to be a thoroughgoing rotter who cares nothing for her. Well, the answer is very simple. If you're going to build a trestle across a creek for the railroad to go across, you don't use rotten timbers. That's a truism. That's something that's so plain. If you're going to put new valves in an automobile engine, you don't go out to the garbage, to the junk pile and pick up any valves that you can find. And when you get married and hope to establish a place that will be the foretaste of heaven, you don't pick up any fool ideas that somebody suggests to you, and you don't use your own desires as the criterion of judgment. Oh, but so many people do it and get by with it. Yes, they do. God doesn't collect his bills the first of every month. Thank God for that. What am I trying to say to you this morning? It's just this. That in the fifth commandment, God has given us a clear directive. That he's God. The whole universe belongs to him. Jesus has taught us that because he's God, he's our Father. But in becoming our Father, he doesn't abdicate the fact that he's God. And only when we learn to do what God tells us is there any hope for a decent society. When we arrange our homes in accordance with the fifth commandment, let not your heart be troubled, Jesus said. Ye believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I would come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And teenagers today have no interest in that passage. Well, why should they? Heaven is going to be like our homes. Oh, no, I can't wait to grow up to get away from my home. How many have said that to me? Whose fault is it? I'll tell you whose fault it is. It's the Father's fault. If you're going to assess any blame, you say you're hitting below the belt, preacher, all right, fine. You want to weep with me as I listen to stories? You want to sit by and listen to what children tell me, what parents tell me? What am I trying to do? What I'm trying to do is to persuade you that God in His Word has given the directives for a home that can be a veritable foretaste of the glory of heaven itself. And the reason is this. There's no greater desire except for this in my mind, that I should enjoy the glory of heaven. Next to that, there's this desire. That in the day when Jesus comes again, I'll look around and there my babies are going to be. You don't care. Or don't you? Do you really care? Then, my dearly beloved, won't you start arranging your home today? In accordance with the Word of God. And then you can claim His promise. And He'll see to it that your home is just such a place. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Let's stand as we pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, the effects of sin are on every hand, and we confess to Thee that we can see the effects of our sinfulness in our own homes best of all. And we can only ask Thee in great mercy to apply the finished work of Christ to our own hearts and then to the hearts of our babies, that they may come with great joy, spontaneously, eagerly, to put their trust in Jesus and to live lives that should please Him. Give us a great conviction, we beseech Thee, that any other course of action leads to disaster. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all forevermore.